Our reading this morning is taken from Daniel chapter 11, looking at verse 21 to 35, and that can be found on page 906 of the Church Bibles. So starting at Daniel chapter 11, verse 21. In his place shall arise a contemptible person, to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the Prince of the Covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent in doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the appointed time. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south. But it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. The second part of our reading is from Daniel 11, starting at verse 36. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honour the gods of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honour with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honour. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall come into countries, and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, with none to help him. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream, and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand towards heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days."
Thank you very much for that marathon. Let's pray that God will help us to understand. Lord, we've been singing that you are the God of gods and the revealer of mysteries. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit now you would make these verses clearer to us, so that as we understand their truth, we may rejoice in it and live for your glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, now I think you'll find it helpful to have the other side of the notice sheet, which has a little guide as to where we're going in this last sermon in the series on Daniel. And then on this cream-coloured sheet, you'll find there's a sort of code, really, of the events that we'll be looking at in a few moments, which I've spelt out in a bit more detail. So it'd probably be a good idea to have those two bits of paper somewhere alongside. How will it all end? That question obsesses the human race. We're such creatures of time that we find eternity almost impossible to grasp. We can understand the concept, but as soon as we try to get our minds around it or to imagine what infinity means, what eternity means, we are defeated by it. Because many people would say, well, will there be an end? And if there's an end, how will it happen? Will it be by climate change? Will it be through nuclear war? Will it be some sort of cosmic collision? Or is human history actually on an unending journey on the Circle Line? Well, as we come to the end of Daniel's book, it is all about the end. That phrase is used 6 times in chapter 12 alone. And the Lord who is king over the cosmos and the Lord of history is drawing back the curtain to reveal to us truth for us, his people, and truth to instruct us so that we know how to live in the light of the end. Now, if you were here last week, you may remember that we saw that chapters 10 to 12 are one unit, one integrated vision, which is recorded as the word of truth And it is, as we saw in chapter 10, verse 1, a word about great conflict. Towards the end of last week's exposition, in chapter 11, the first 20 verses, we were tracing the ebb and flow of national and international conflict across the Mediterranean world from the 6th century BC, when Daniel was writing, to the 2nd century BC, when the character we're just about to look at, Antiochus Epiphanes, became king of the northern kingdom. Now, for Daniel, this was not written as history. This was written as prophecy, the future. And it was written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God who knows the end from the beginning. And all the details we looked at last Sunday, and which I hope you might have been encouraged to go home and work through again at some stage, about the rise and fall of the world leaders, the murders, the intrigue, the marriages, the wars, all decades and centuries before they happened. All that, of course, is central to Daniel's great thesis in the book, that the Lord is king. King not only in the present, but king of all the past and king of all the future. Surely our God is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar learned back in chapter 4, when he said, this dominion, the dominion of the Most High, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are as accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Now that is Daniel's message. The Lord is king. So today we pick up our text in verse 21 of chapter 11, and we're in the years of the 170s BC, with the arrival of what is described as a contemptible person, whom we can very easily identify and confidently identify as the Seleucid king of the northern kingdom based on Syria, who was Antiochus IV and who became known in history as Antiochus Epiphanes. An epiphany is a manifestation of God. And this king took to himself that title. He wanted, without any demur, to proclaim his own divinity, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, we've already met him in chapter 8. He was the little horn in chapter 8, which grew exceedingly great. So why is he reintroduced here in chapter 11, and why these 15 detailed verses about him? Because as world leaders go, he wasn't that important or that impressive, but he was of very great significance in the history of God's people and in the story of redemption. Because, as we shall see, his actions and attitudes were as much the incarnation of evil and anti-God thinking as they could possibly be. And that is why the Bible is so concerned about him. The Bible's primary focus is always the story of God's redemptive purposes through history and in the world. And I think the detail is here for two reasons. Because his persecutions were so fierce, Daniel was told centuries before about them, so that his people might know that when those persecutions came, they were finite, they were measured by God, they were under his sovereign control. But secondly, I think we have the detail because he is such a prototype of a much more intense satanic attack upon the people of God, which will come at the end of the end, at the hands of what the New Testament would describe as the epiphany of the Antichrist. So you'll see, we're going to look at the revelation of Antiochus, the revelation of the Antichrist, and then its application to ourselves. Now, on the cream sheet, I've covered the detailed historical fulfillment so that I don't have to do all of that in the sermon. Just briefly, in summary, what happened is that Antiochus Epiphanes gained the throne of the northern Seleucid kingdom by flattery and treachery and retained it by intrigue and violent cruelty. He was very successful in war, as verse 22 tells us, and he quickly elevated himself as a God king who demanded absolute obedience and was quite prepared to plunder his own people to sustain his egomania and to fulfill his ambitions of conquest. And you see that in 23 and 24. He attacked and defeated the Egyptian king of the south, against whom they've been fighting, of course, for decades. And in the peace negotiations, intriguingly, the historical accounts tell us that each of the rulers tried to double-cross the other. You get that in verse 27. As for the two kings, their hearts are bent on doing evil. They speak lies at the same table. But neither was able to outmaneuver the other. And so they're descended on the Mediterranean world an uneasy sort of truce. But there's more. Verse 28 speaks about this king, Antiochus Epiphanes, being set against the Holy Covenant. Now this is, of course, what the Bible is particularly interested in. For the Holy Covenant are the people of Israel. And in verse 31 we see the reality of what that meant. Because, let's just look at verse 31, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. What does that mean historically? Well, Antiochus Epiphanes, frustrated by what are called the ships of Kittim in verse 30, which was actually a Roman fleet that stopped him from conquering the Egyptians, storms back north full of fury and rage and has to pass through Israel and decides to attack Jerusalem. So with an army of 22,000 people, soldiers, he came to the gates of Jerusalem offering peace, and as soon as any sort of reaction appeared, he stormed in with his troops, occupied the city, and did these distinctive things, which are the climax of evil in the Old Testament, really. He stopped the worship of Yahweh in the temple. He forbade the Old Testament sacrifices. On the holiest place of all, the altar before the Holy of Holies in the temple, he set up an idol to the pagan god Zeus. And on the very altar of the burnt offerings, where the great sacrifices were made by the priests, he offered pigs, the most unclean animal for the Jewish thinking. Now that is what is meant by the abomination that makes desolate. He defiled the temple, he threw his insults in the face of God, he sacrificed even pigs to the pagan god Zeus on Yahweh's altar in the Jerusalem temple. And we do need to get the intensity of that. I was trying to think of an equivalent. If you could imagine somebody taking over St. Paul's and turning St. Paul's Cathedral into a venue for a satanic orgy and blood sacrifices, you would get somewhere near the horror and outrage that the people felt when Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple and destroyed all that spoke of the holiness of God. Now that's where there are all these verses, you see. This is open warfare on Old Testament faith. His mission was to do away with the worship of the Lord and to elevate himself to the throne of deity. And of course it brought fierce conflict and massive divisions. Some stood firm and some capitulated. Have a look at verse 32. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, that is the unfaithful people. But those who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Isn't that an interesting verse? What makes the difference? Personal knowledge of God. Those who put their faith in God's word and those who trusted his promise, they were the ones who, at the end, when this terrible persecution burst upon them, refused to capitulate. They stood firm and they took action. And there was a spirited reaction against Antiochus Epiphanes by a minority of faithful Old Testament believers. Let's just pull into the lay-by for a moment and think about what that means for us. It means, you see, that there is special grace for times of special need. That these people who knew their God and walked with him and lived with him and served him, when the time came of terrible trial, they stood firm because their knowledge of God, and more important, God's knowledge of them, kept them firm at whatever cost. Now, when we hear stories like this and think about persecution of perhaps ourselves as Christians, we tend to feel very apprehensive about it. We tend to think, would I ever be able to stand firm under this sort of pressure? you drive across London Bridge and go down the Borough High Street towards the Elephant and Castle, when you get to the Elephant, you will find the Metropolitan Tabernacle there, which is a church still preaching God's word, still preaching the gospel, and which had a very famous minister for 3 decades in the 19th century called Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Someone once said to Spurgeon, asking, I suppose, a sort of apparently intelligent spiritual question, "Mr. Spurgeon, tell me, do you have dying grace?" That is to say, "Mr. Spurgeon, when you die, has God given you the grace to keep believing and trusting even in the face of death?" To which Spurgeon replied, "No, because I am not dying. But when I am dying, I have every confidence that God will give me dying grace." And that's what this verse is saying, you see. If you walk with God now, if you know your God, if you get to know him in the easy days, in the quiet days, in the good days, if you are investing in that relationship with God now, when the difficult days come, when the hard days, they may be days of persecution, they may just be very hard days in our lives, but when they come, the people who know their God stand firm and take action. And if you don't know God now, you certainly won't stand firm then. That's what we're to be building day by day as we love him and serve him and pray to him and read his word and grow in grace. It is this knowledge of God which sustains and strengthens when the hard times come. And it is these true believers who are referred to in verse 33 as the wise. Of course, that's a wise way to live. The wise among the people will make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. You see, knowing God like that doesn't airlift you out of the problem. And some of those who did know God for a while, well, they took some really hard knocks and they even started to stumble and fall. But the prophecy says they'll be helped through and they will emerge refined and purified through the fiery trials, ready for the eternal kingdom, verse 35. Some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. So what it's saying to us is, stand firm in your knowledge of God, trust his promises today, and you will take action, obey his commands today. See, when the difficult day, the day of evil, comes, you don't just flip the switch and it all happens if you haven't been doing it. It's as you build your Christian life consistently, day by day, week by week, year by year, that God undergirds us. It's not then that you are so strong that you don't need him. Of course not. We're always totally weak and utterly dependent on his grace. But the people who know their God are known by their God. And he is the one who, as we trust his promises and obey his commands, enables us to fight the good fight of the faith. And you see, the two go together. They are people who know their God and who take action. If you're taking action, that means that you're living by God's commandments. You're seeking to please him. If you are not wanting to obey God in some area of your life, I can tell you why you're not doing it. It's because you don't really trust his promises. But if you trust his promises, you will always obey his command. Faith is always expressed in obedience. We shall stand firm on the promises, and we shall take action in God's strength, fulfilling his purposes. Now, that was the great conflict crisis faced by the Old Testament people of God. But secondly, there is much more daunting development now of the prototype on the horizon with the revelation of the Antichrist. So in verse 36 we read, "And the king shall do as he wills." And at first sight it might seem that the reference to the king is continuing with Antiochus Epiphanes and his history. But that cannot be so, since none of the following historical details fit. Verse 36 is not true of Antiochus Epiphanes, that he magnified himself above every god. He said he was one of the gods, but he didn't set out to be the only god. Nor do the events of verses 40 to 45 match up with the subsequent history. So we've got to be dealing with a different time, another king. And I suggest to you that verse 35 has prepared us for that. Now we're dealing with the appointed time, or what verse 40 calls the time of the end. And by the time we reach chapter 12, we see that we're actually talking about the last great resurrection day of final judgment and the winding up of human history. So this king in verse 36 is very different from Antiochus Epiphanes, though he demonstrates his qualities, if you can call them those, in superior measure. So who is he and what does it mean? Well, you will know that one of the great principles of studying the Old Testament is that we put on our New Testament spectacles in order to read it. The later revelation of the New Testament is the interpretive key to the former revelation of the Old Testament. So we're always reading our New Testament through the coming of Jesus, through what he has achieved, and through his instruction given to his disciples and through the apostles to the church. Now, is there anything in the New Testament to help us? Yes, indeed, there is. So let's turn the pages to page 1191, which is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, page 1191 in our Bibles. And you'll be struck by the similarity in verses 3 and 4. Just a word about the context in verses 1 and 2, if you're with me now. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming, that's the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to come from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Presumably some people were saying that. Jesus has come back, he came back secretly, you've missed it. There's a sort of secret group of disciples to whom Jesus has returned. Paul says, nonsense. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, is future, as he writes this letter. Verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, here's Daniel 11, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, that is still future when Paul is writing. And it was future in Daniel 11. But Paul now tells us, with New Testament wisdom, what Daniel 11 is really all about. Turn the page to verse 7 in 2 Thessalonians. Over the page to verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. That is, until he pulls out of the way. God is restraining lawlessness. God, in his common grace, prevents evil from being as bad as it might be in the world. But the time is coming when the restraint will be removed, verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Now look at this great verse. Whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Isn't that magnificent? There is no doubt about the outcome, you see. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all sorts of power and fake signs and wonders and all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. So lots of people will be taken in by it, Paul is saying. But look, it has an end. Jesus will come, and he will kill the Christ, the Antichrist, the lawless man, with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing all his proud claims by the appearance of his coming. Well, now, with those New Testament perspectives, back to Daniel 11 on page 906. Still with me? Somebody's gone astray. Now's the time to dig them in the ribs and wake them up and tell them we're back in Daniel. Back in Daniel, this is the man of lawlessness, this king who does as he wills, usually called the Antichrist, foreshadowed by Antiochus Epiphanes, but revealed at the end of time, so still future for us, as the incarnation of evil. He is the parody of Christ, set to destroy the King of Glory. It is his instruction to us, the King of Glory's instruction, about this man and his mission, which God has graciously given us so that we are not taken by surprise. So in verse 36, he seems to be able to do whatever he likes. He sets himself up as the supreme deity. He denigrates the only true and living God with the most outrageous blasphemies. He's a figure of enormous power and wealth and astonishing arrogance, who will use anything and anybody to develop and secure his plans for total domination of the world. So you can see why the New Testament calls that figure the Antichrist. Nothing could be more unlike the Lord Jesus than this figure. Nothing and no one could be more determined to eradicate God and his believing people from the face of the earth. So when in verse 41 we read, "He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall," that is Old Testament imagery, because the glorious land is Israel, and those who dwell in it are the people of God. Old Testament imagery for the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ around the world. Of course, Daniel is speaking in Old Testament terms, but the New Testament interpretative key shows us that this refers to the people of God in that last generation. It seems as though the enemies of God's people are secure, because you'll read at the end of verse 41 that Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites are delivered out of his hand. So a lot of people, of course, are very pleased that the Antichrist has come, because they're having a wonderful time. Those are the traditional enemies of Israel in Old Testament terms. And it seems as though the people of God are doomed and the Antichrist forces have won. And yet the reality is exactly the opposite. And of course that is what this book is here to teach us. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. The Most High rules in the fiery furnace when his servants are thrown in. The Most High rules in the lion's den and stops the mouths of the lions. The Most High rules when the beasts arrive out of the sea. And even when there is, in verse 44 here in this chapter, great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction, still the Most High rules. And of course that is saying that even when it seems as though the fury of evil is boundless and totally uncontrollable, look at verse 45, "Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him." Isn't that magnificent? The Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth. Now here in 12:1, it's the archangel Michael who arises. And I think that is saying God does not even need to exert himself to get up to defeat the Antichrist. One of his superior angels can do that. The reason is because the victory was won by God long ago on a Roman cross on a hill called Calvary on a Friday afternoon outside Jerusalem. Now is the time for the implementation of that victory in chapter 12. There's going to be a great deliverance and a mighty salvation. It's not as though God has to somehow fight against these forces and overwhelm them. They were defeated through the death and resurrection of his Son. And that salvation comes to the people of God, your people, verse 1, chapter 12, covenant people, New Testament believers, all whose names are written in the book, which the book of Revelation tells us is the Lamb's book of life. So this is how it will end, not with a whimper, but a bang. A great movement by God to destroy the devil and all his hordes. As in Revelation language, they are bound and cast into the lake of fire. So, my friends, we should be looking up this morning with great expectation. The Lord reigns. He is sovereign. He is in control. And he will bring about his purposes, just as he did through Antiochus Epiphanes, to deliver his people in the most demonstrable way, because what happened was the Maccabees revolted against him, and by 165, as you'll find on the cream sheet, the temple altar was rededicated to the Lord. His attempts to destroy Judaism were utterly frustrated, and he himself died insane just a few years later. That is what happens when tyrants set themselves against the living God. And that is what will happen to the Antichrist tyrant. And whatever movement it symbolizes, or whatever political activity it speaks about, probably headed up, I think, in one man because of the man of lawlessness. But those great forces of evil that try to destroy Christ and the gospel as the age comes to its end. Look at verse 45 again. Yet he shall come to his end with no one to help him. The Lord reigns. Well, then let's end with great certainties and two questions. Let me take just a moment to unpack the assurances and to encourage you to rejoice with me that these are our assurances if our names are written in the book of life through faith in Christ Jesus. These are the certainties of those who, like Daniel, know their God, stand firm, and take action. And the first certainty is trouble, verse 1. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been in the history of the world. Now, we need to know that. Already it costs to be a Christian. It always has done and it always will do. And we are not airlifted out of the difficulties of being Christians in a hostile world. That's why Jesus said in his ministry that if we want to be his disciples, we must carry our cross daily to follow him. And a man who's carrying his cross is going to the end of his self-will. Somebody else is taking him over. As we carry our cross, we get to the end of our plans for ourselves and the beginning of God's purposes for our lives, day by day. So Paul can say, I die daily. If we don't accept that that means that we will be in collision with the world and the flesh and the devil, then when the evil day comes, we will not stand. But if we accept that being a Christian means that there will be troubles and tribulations, but that God is in control of them, that he will not allow us to be tested beyond what we can bear, and that with every testing he will provide the support and the way out, then even though we might live, who knows, in the generation that experiences this terrible persecution, even though we might be in that last generation, and we have no idea, of course, there's no sign of it at the moment, though we do see the forces of evil active as they've always been, nevertheless, we could be confident that God will not let us go. And this, you see, this recognition that trouble will always be there enables us to love the Lord more and to be committed to his eternal kingdom more, rather than living for this world and its unsatisfying substitutes. That's why we find it so hard to imagine taking suffering and deprivation. I mean, I put myself in this as much as you, because actually we live far too much for this world and not enough for the Lord and for his eternal kingdom. Wasn't it Jesus who said, in the world you will have persecution, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's why the second certainty is deliverance, assured for everyone who's known by God. Again, look at that wonderful verse, verse 1. At that time your people shall be delivered, the end of the verse, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book of life, everyone whose name is on God's list. And the New Testament tells us, page after page, that that is all by grace, nothing of our merit, all because of Jesus' finished work for us upon the cross when he conquered our enemies. So that as we put our feeble little trust into him by his grace, we can say, yes, I will be in heaven if my name is in the book of life. And by God's grace, he's written it there because I believe in him, I trust him, and I know my God. And I want to stand firm and take action. And the third certainty is that those who are delivered will be resurrected. Verse 2, those sleeping in the dust of the earth will awake. The many, I think, there means the multitudes, that is, humanity. Some will be awakened to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame, and to God's ultimate judgment. There will be the general resurrection of the dead. Extraordinary that that's here in the Old Testament, 6 centuries before Christ. And the other great certainty is the certainty beyond that of the glory of God's people. Verse 3, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Your share in the glory of the heavens, Daniel is told. Because if you're wise and you serve God in this world and you seek to live a godly life in his strength, even though you fail so often as we all do, but you do your bit, you're living for Jesus in the office, in the home, in the college, wherever it is, and you're sharing the gospel as you have opportunity and pointing others to the King who is the Savior. That's what God asks us to do, to live godly lives in the world and to use up the opportunities he gives us. Well, then there are great certainties at the end for all of God's people. So how important it is to have your name in the book of life. To not be relying on some religious devotion or external, but to know your God through Jesus. And to know that he knows you because you've put your trust in him. Well, verse 4 says, this book is now complete. You, Daniel, shut up the word, seal the book. It awaits a final fulfillment. And the centuries in between have rolled on till this very day. And the description at the end of verse 4 is a great description of the world now as it's always been. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. Certainly that's happened over the 2,600 years since these words were first written. But let me close with the two remaining questions. The first is asked by someone, verse 6, and the second is asked by Daniel himself in verse 8. And the first question is the how long question. Have a look at verse 6. Someone said to the man clothed in linen, and we know that that's a picture of the exalted Lord Jesus from chapter 10, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? How long will it be from the Antichrist's appearance to his end? And the glorious Messiah figure that we saw in chapter 10 says, as he raises his hands in firm affirmation, as it were, in making an oath, he raises his right hand and his left hand and swears that it will be for a time, times, and half a time. And you say, oh yes, thank you. And what might that mean? Well, we had that phrase back in chapter 7, if you remember. And indeed, the parallels between chapter 7 and 11 are deliberate and very clear. From the very earliest times, the church has related this section to the coming of the Antichrist and to the idea that this will be for 3.5 years, probably, that he may exercise influence. It doesn't have to be years, it's just times. It's interesting, if you track it back, that this interpretation has been current in the church ever since Irenaeus in the 2nd century. Irenaeus was discipled by that wonderful first century bishop Polycarp, who died as a martyr in his 80s. And Polycarp was discipled by John the Apostle, who wrote the book of Revelation. And John told Polycarp, who told Irenaeus, that this is the interpretation. Now, that's not scripture, that's not authoritative, but I think it's worth listening to. If the Apostle John says this is all about the last times, the end, and that this passage of Daniel refers to the mysteries of that last period of human history. Well, then the answer how long is God knows, and he has it controlled, and he's in charge of the timing. So what about question two? It's very cryptic in the Hebrew. Verse 8, I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? Well, that's a great translation. But if you read it in the Hebrew, it says, Lord, what end things? I think they've got a good translation here, but it's a cryptic question. In other words, what will be the outcome? What's it all about? How should we react to this? And I love the Lord's response in verse 9. He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. In other words, when you're at the end, the people at the end will know. And this will come alive to them in a remarkable way. But for you, Daniel, you don't have to know the answer to that. And probably that's true for us. The world will go on. That's what verse 10 says. People will be purified through the gospel. They'll believe, and as they repent, they'll find forgiveness. And others will continue on their way wickedly, refusing God's love and ensuring their condemnation. But the wise will understand because they will listen to the voice of God in Scripture. Now, the rest is as cryptic as the question when you get to the 1,290 days, which would be, of course, 3.5 years. So that's probably the time, times, and half a time. But what the 1,335 days means, I don't really know, and I've yet to find anybody who really knows. But I suspect it's saying that there will be another period before the end eventually climaxes in the translation of the church into the presence of Christ and the setting up of the eternal kingdom. But that is really quite obscure. What is clear is that both the wicked and the godly pursue their lives to the end, but at the end, there is not the end. Look at the very last verse of the book. Go your way to the end, Daniel, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. So even though we may not understand all the detail, we're to have confidence in the outcome. It will be so. And verse 13 presents a fitting climax. It's as though at the end of the book, God says to him, Daniel, live your life, get on with serving me as you have done these 80 plus years. And the end of your life here, which is in my hand, will be followed by rest in my safekeeping. And that rest will be followed by resurrection, when at the end of the days, Daniel and all his fellow believers from every tribe and kindred and nation will stand in resurrection life in the place that God has prepared for those who love him. And if your name's in the book of life, you'll be there in his eternal kingdom of love and joy and peace, in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells and where his people shine like the stars forever. And as C.S. Lewis says at the end of the Narnia Chronicles, that is the beginning of the real story. And that story will never end, because the Lord is King, as the whole book affirms. Do you remember those words we've read? Truly your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries. And Nebuchadnezzar's testimony back in chapter 4, when he said, how great are God's signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Do you remember the vision of chapter 7? Of one like a son of man who came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed. So let's go our way to the end and live for his eternal praise and to his eternal glory. Let's pray. The people who know their God will stand firm and take action. And Lord, we pray that may be true of us this week, whatever it brings to us, and all our days, wherever you lead us, whatever you give us to do, whatever your plans for us are, make us people who every day are getting to know you better through your word and by your spirit. And keep us believing the promises, and keep us obeying the commands till Jesus comes. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.